Beloved Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it was some weeks past that we together looked at Genesis 37 and also at Genesis 39. Maybe you remember that, but in any case, we all know Joseph's story, don't we? He was the son of Jacob, one of 12, and as a young man, a teenager, he was so hated by his brothers that they were going to kill him at first and later relented somewhat, but sold him into slavery into Egypt. And he ended up in the house of an Egyptian by the name of Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, we're told. He was a high-ranking official in the court of Pharaoh. Potiphar's house was a place where Joseph thrived under the blessing of God. And then you'll remember he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He ran away from her, and he was put in prison. Prison was the lowest place one could go without being dead. And that's where we left him last time. And our effort here has been to see what God is actually doing here. Yes, we can get caught up in this story. We know all the small little details. We can have our imagination put it together for us. But in doing that, we can often forget to look for and to see who it is that is at the back of it all, or really, who's at the front of it all. There's God. And he's stamped all over these chapters. Moses, who has written this book, mentions the Lord 8 times in the previous chapter 39. And that's just so that we absolutely get the point. The Lord is with Joseph. Even when it seems like life is almost impossible, it's very, very, very difficult. So this morning we continue our journey with Joseph, and our theme is God directs the way of Joseph in prison. We left him in prison, he's still there, and it seems that actually Potiphar isn't completely out of the picture just yet. His name isn't mentioned in chapter 40, but we're told in verse 3 that when this butler and this baker are put into prison with Joseph, it says they were put in the house of the captain of the guard in prison where Joseph is confined. Chapter 39, verse 1, we're told who that captain of the guard actually is. It's Potiphar. Potiphar is the one who had been kind to Joseph. He could have had Joseph killed. Joseph was, after all, just a slave, and it turns out that Potiphar, providing that he's still alive, is still in the picture there somewhere. Now, Joseph's time in prison and in Potiphar's house was a total of about 13 years. He was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He'll be 30 years old when he gets out of prison. There's lots of time here for him to change from being the arrogant, spoiled young man that he was at home. He was the apple of his father's eye, remember? And for 13 years, God prepares him. God guides him. God uses his circumstances to mold him, to shape him, if you will, to school him through slavery and through prison. It's not the kind of school you and I would want to go to, is it? It's the school of very hard knocks. It's a school that changes Joseph into a man who soon will become the prime minister of the land. But for now, it's prison time. And God has plans for Joseph. All those plans are hidden from view. In this moment, Joseph really only knows his day-to-day routine, it seems. He's doing the things, whatever those kinds of things were there in prison, just as God called for him to do. He's getting molded. He's getting shaped according to God's will for what is lying ahead of him in life. But for now, it's the daily grind. It's living out being God's child, wherever it is that one is called to be. He's doing that as best as he can under the circumstances. That's life, isn't it? Isn't that life for us too? Are we any different, really? Yeah, we live in another time. We have different circumstances. But each day, God is molding us, shaping us. How are we responding? Do we even think about it? There are those lines from that hymn. I don't know if you know it. Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. The question is, how yielded and still are we really? Maybe not so much. And that would definitely be to our shame, wouldn't it? To be molded and shaped exactly, precisely the way that God needs for us, wants for us, calls for us to be shaped. And it's in His plan. It's in His plan for us. His plan to make us His masterpiece, as Paul calls it, His workmanship. That's how God works in our life. He doesn't tell us ahead of time what's going to happen. We don't know what this afternoon brings, never mind tomorrow, next week. But He prepares us for things that are coming our way. And it's often only much later, isn't it, that we look back and we see how some of the trials that we went through, how they shaped us for the task that came to us. How the things that happen in our life make us, answer our prayer really, to be better builders in His kingdom. Maybe that's happened to you. You've suffered perhaps in some way. You've had perhaps some terrible experience. It's unmentionable even. Who would talk about it? But now you can help someone else who's going through a similar kind of thing. You can tell them how you learned from God. He was with you, and He is now with them too. It comes from a life witness. God gives us these gifts of experience, doesn't He? They often come to us through great hardship. It's in our pain and our sorrow that we learn these things, and we gain wisdom, and now we can minister to someone else. Let me help you. I've been there. I know. Let me tell you, let me show you what God has done for me. Well, Joseph has prison as his training ground. And a prison in those days was a hole. A hole. Some Bible commentators tell us that many prisons were dried up cesspools. Terrible places, and no human rights there. No 3 square meals a day kind of stuff. No recreational time. Anything goes. We don't care if you live or if you die. That's the scenario. And jailers in those days, they would be brutal kind of people too. Not very nice. Not a nice guy, this jailer. This man would have been chosen for the job because he was very nasty. And he had to deal with very nasty kinds of people. And yet this jailer, as chapter 39 tells us, becomes benevolent, soft-hearted, humane, you might even say, because God is at work in his heart. Softening his heart, even the heart of a pagan, is no match for God. And the Lord is making these conditions somewhat more tolerable for Joseph. And this jailer has put Joseph in authority. He trusts Joseph completely, it says. And yet, prison is, for Joseph, a state of utter humiliation. He's an innocent man. Think of it this way. He's in jail. We know the rest of the story. What happens in a couple of years' time? He goes from jail to the very height of human existence. And it's there in prison that Joseph is making the best of his life in a place where God has put for him to be. And he's staying faithful through the trials that are ongoing. Kind of like the line in doubt and temptation. I rest, Lord, in thee. And it's during his time in prison that two other inmates show up. There's the butler, there's the baker. And these are two noblemen, two officials in the court of Pharaoh. They're in charge of their respective departments. They're important people. And Joseph is appointed to serve them. And they both have a dream. So if we now count Joseph into the picture as well, we have three dreamers in jail together. Joseph has, if you will, two co-sufferers with him. One who will live, one who will die. And now we can actually make just a quick leap into the New Testament for a second. Just for a moment. This sounds kind of like Golgotha, doesn't it? Calvary? On Calvary, there's Jesus. He has two co-accused with him. He's in his state of utter humiliation. It doesn't get worse than the cross. And when he hangs there on the cross, there's two beside him. And one of them is promised life, and the other one will die. Eternal death. Eternal life, eternal death. Similar type. But back to Joseph. Both of these have a dream, these men. And in the dream, or in these chapters, these dreams come in pairs. There's two dreams. And remember, Joseph also had two dreams a couple of years before. If we go fast forward into the next chapter, we'll find out that Pharaoh has two dreams as well. Dreams come in pairs. And it likely has to do with the need for two witnesses. Two witnesses are needed biblically to establish the truth of a matter. Later on, God's law will actually stipulate that. In Deuteronomy 19, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. In other words, the story has to be corroborated. The evidence has to come in pairs for it to be believed, for it to be considered true. When two or more say the same thing or a very similar thing, it's believed to be the truth. So here we have the two dream witnesses. And in the morning, these men are sad. It's not because they're in prison, but it's because of their dream. And it affects them in a big way. And we notice that Joseph is showing us his heart of compassion. Because he asks them. He seems he cares for them. He's a co-sufferer with them. He gets it. Most of the time when people have problems, they really don't want to hear about somebody else's problems. It's usually the other way around. I want to tell you about my problem, but I sure don't want to hear about your problem. But Joseph shows his concern. And their problem is that they don't have anybody to explain their dream, which is what they thought they needed. And that was what was common in those days. Those pagan societies, dreams were the connecting point, they thought, to the spirit world. And interpreters were needed to solve the problem of what the message is. What does it mean? And while we know that God is the first cause of these dreams, and nothing happens out of control. These two don't, out of his control, nothing. These two don't know that. They don't know him. And we see again, God's using these dreams. They're pagan, they're wrong-headed thinking about these dreams, and he's in the process getting his own message out. He puts Joseph right in their path. And Joseph tells them that God is the only one who can interpret their dream. Joseph is in fact witnessing to them. He's bringing God into the picture. And it's not some magician that you can access out there in the world. No, it's God. And they have God's prophet right there with them. He's on the inside with them. They don't have to go to the outside. The answer is there to be had. Now we have to take just a little sideline here and talk about dreams for a moment. When it comes to dreams in the Bible, we have to be very careful. There are other instances in the Bible where God uses dreams, but not as often as we think. The Bible does tell us that some people received revelation by way of a dream, that God was telling them and others something. And so when Joseph says that interpretation belongs to God, he's exactly right. Some dreams were messages from God. But in the Bible, dreams are not the primary way in which God communicates his revelation. And dreams are different than visions. They're not the same thing. You have a dream when you're asleep. You dream when you're unconscious. And on average, it's estimated that the average person out there has about 5 or so dreams every night. And some of them they will remember. Many of them, they don't. Now, visions happen when people are awake and they're conscious. At least generally so. All of us have had dreams, I trust. You know what I'm talking about? Not many, if any of us, have had visions. But some people put a lot of stock into dreams, even today. And they think we're supposed to respect what they have dreamed. And we should believe it, too. Even though dreams are really just figments of our own imagination. Some people actually believe that, or not actually, some people do believe that dreams are a way for God to give us extra revelation. They'll say, God told me something in a dream. And they forget that when it comes to God and his revelation, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. We believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. We have all the information we need right there in the Bible. And so a dream can't be adding anything new. God tells us in his word. And he doesn't, at least not anymore, come to someone and tell them something new. So be very careful here. It's very presumptuous on their part. It's also very difficult to argue with, isn't it? How do you argue with somebody who says, God told me in a dream? And they saw it in their head. So we uphold the principle that only Scripture tells us God's will right now. Only Scripture, nothing else. Nothing else. Or else we will get lost in a sea of deceit or in lies, mistruth, certainly confusion. But back to Joseph. In Joseph's case, there is a great danger for him to interpret these dreams. Because what if he's wrong? What if he's wrong? These are powerful men. What happens if he's wrong? What happens if they have something to say about it later? And they hold him to account? That's a problem. The law of God would actually later on hold that people who say something on behalf of God are to be held to account. Deuteronomy 18 verse 20 says that false prophets deserve the death penalty. Joseph has to be very careful here. But Joseph interprets both dreams. He's a faithful prophet. He's able to tell the good news to the first one. And as a faithful prophet, he's also able to tell the bad news to the other. His insight comes from God. And the truth of the matter is proven by the outcome. Things happen exactly as he says. Joseph is God's mouthpiece. He's speaking the words of God after him. That's what prophets do. And what he says happens. Both of these men will have their heads lifted up. One in honor. The butler will have his head held high, if you will. He will be raised up in the company of his fellow men. He will be restored to his former position. The baker will have his head lifted from his shoulders, also lifted high. Literally lifted off his shoulders. His body will be hung on a tree to be eaten by the birds. He's a cursed man. When the two men leave the prison, one to die, one to live. Just imagine, if you could, Joseph's anticipation. He had asked, "Remember me. Remember me. Speak a good word about me to Pharaoh. Now what? When will I be free? Today? tomorrow? Every time somebody comes to the door, will they be coming for me? And then over time, does that hope fade away? Nobody comes for him. Did that hope slowly die out? He's just forgotten about. He's betrayed by the butler. Betrayed with an empty promise. And that's where we leave him, at the end of the chapter. Waiting. Waiting. But we have to see much more. If we can, and we'll only look for it. Remember how last time we saw that Joseph and his suffering is an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Jesus suffered as an innocent man. Joseph did too. Jesus suffered at the hands of his brothers. Joseph did too. He was betrayed. So was Joseph. And so we can see that Joseph's life foreshadows the slavery, the servanthood of the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who enters into the life of suffering in this world to save you and I, his people. And now here, in this particular story, there's another angle of that to see. Joseph's still in prison. He's stuck in his misery there. He's all but forgotten. He's innocent. He needs someone to put in a good word for him. What's that? He needs a mediator, doesn't he? And he thought he had one. A mediator, someone who would speak up for him and would take up his cause with the king, with Pharaoh. Because that's the only way he can get out of prison. He needed to be pardoned, and he can't do it himself. He has no standing with the king. And doesn't that sound familiar? Here we see a man who needs someone to proclaim his innocence. He needs an advocate, someone who can pull that sufferer out, someone who has a voice pleading for mercy on his behalf. And Joseph looks to the butler for that. But that butler is a promise breaker. That butler isn't going to get the job done. Joseph will be waiting a long time because this man just forgets. Regardless of any good intentions he may have had. Out of sight, out of mind. And Joseph's life of suffering in that prison just goes on and on and on. Another 2 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Of not knowing anything. Day in, day out, no word from the butler. Some mediator he turns out to be. But that's not how our mediator is he? It's not how our mediator does things. We're stuck in misery, you and I. It's maybe a different prison, but it's a prison, isn't it? The slavery of sin is a prison. Can we say that? And actually, we are innocent, just like Joseph, because our sins are paid for. They have been imputed to somebody else. We are declared righteous. That's you and I. Someone once said, you are never going to be more righteous than you are right now. And that's true, if the blood of Jesus has paid for your sins. We have a mediator who does not forget. He can't forget. And our mediator has left us. And where has he gone? He's gone to the palace of the king. And instead of forgetting about us, he's keeping us in mind. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come back to get you. So that you can be with me. That's the mediator we have. Isn't that wonderful? And not only that, but he's given us an ironclad promise. We can cling to it. We have a guarantee. Called the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us so we can keep on hoping and expecting and waiting on and on. And Joseph wasn't thinking, I don't think that is at all in this text, wasn't thinking to himself, look, I'm just waiting for my place to open up in the palace over there. He had no clue that that was going to happen. He was only hoping he would get out of prison, to get on his life, to be free. Who knows what was in his mind for that? And if the butler had remembered, it would have been way too soon. If he had received his freedom, if that had been the trajectory, he would have faded off into history, never to be heard from again. But that wasn't God's design for Joseph. His place, listen to this, his place in the palace wasn't ready yet. It would take another 2 years. God was preparing that for him. And so the waiting, the suffering, just needed to continue day after day, month after month, year one, then year two. And all Joseph's task was is to be faithful as he continues to be tested by God. By God who does things in his time, never a moment too soon, never a moment too late. That's how it is. Let me tell you how it looks like. Perhaps this is helpful. A few years ago, I had the privilege of conducting a funeral in my former congregation in Lethbridge. She was the oldest member of the congregation. She lived to be 97 years old. And I visited her in the old age care facility many times, and she would tell me, "I don't know why I'm still here, but my place isn't ready yet." And she suffered on and on. Some years before, she'd broken her hip. She spent 6 months in the hospital as a result. Then after that, not long after that, she had a stroke. And she had to literally learn how to walk all over again. She's in her 90s, struggling, not knowing when the Lord was coming to take her. And she would say, "I'm ready whenever he is." Isn't that marvelous? You see, we have the whole story. We have the story. She knew, and we know, who that mediator is. And we know that his promise is to come and get us. And that promise is rock, rock solid. There's no need to be letting our hope fade away as the days go by, the months go by, the years even, because we have his promise. And when he returns, what a place that will be. And it's only a place that he can make. One wonders why it takes so long. It has to be marvelous. And every week, right here, in this place, in churches like this one, his pledge and his promise that he will come to get us, that pledge is renewed here every week. Every week. We say it, or we sing it. He is ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, from where he shall come again. We know those words off by heart. We worship him here in anticipation of worshiping him more fully, more completely then. Because he's not a mere man who will forget, like the butler did. He's the God-man who created the heavens and the earth. And he's the ascended Lord who now prays for us to the Father. He intercedes for us, and he watches over us, and he's near to us, and he's not far away, and his Spirit is given to us, and he's more connected to us. We're in him, in Christ. We are his very own, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And so in this story, we need to see what God is doing here. And Joseph is pointing to him for us all to see. For us to see that he's gone ahead to the king's palace, and he's given us his word to return and to come to get us to be with him. And while we wait, there's going to be trials. This Wuhan virus is perhaps one of them. How will we respond? How are we responding? We're given the strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 besides. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. And his Spirit leads us, guides us on our way. And the question, The question for us is, are we prepared for that moment when he comes back to get us? Will he find you, me, faithful? It's the only question that matters. Are you prepared? And contrary to popular belief, you don't prepare by doing all kinds of wonderful things. You don't prepare by being a good person. Sorry. Well, then how do you prepare? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us exactly how to prepare. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So first of all, we can't imagine what is being prepared for us. If Jesus is preparing it, what must that be? Joseph never in his wildest dreams would have imagined the palace of the king. And we can't imagine in our wildest dreams the palace of our king. But secondly, we're told how to prepare here. Paul says it is for those who love him. You see, the place being prepared is for those who love God, for those who love the Christ of God. The bottom line is faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he the love of your life? Because those who love him serve him. Those who love him seek to stay faithful to him. Those who love him prioritize him as the first in their life. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That means you will live, you will act, you will behave like my people. I have set my standard for you, and it's found in the Word of God. It's based on love, not based on obedience. Obedience follows out of love. It's the other way around. We're not clueless as to what it looks like. We know it very well. Loving God means by necessity that it works its way out of our life. Fruit is formed. It will show. It will shine. It will work its way out from the inside to the outside. The outside of a renovated new heart. And it will be seen like a light that shines in the darkness. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus will come to get. Their place is being prepared, and he's busy with it right now. It's only a matter of time. It's when, not if, they will see it and glorify God for all eternity. And so, we go on. In that same living hope, we look forward with joy, with expectation, in comfort. We know more than Joseph did. We know where we're going. He didn't. We believe we have a Lord who's making things ready right now as we speak for all who love him. And we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And that remains our expectation, our comfort. We see the world around us turning itself upside down in madness, in mayhem. The Wuhan virus, what have you? What's going on out there? And even if we get old, and we see our bodies wasting away, we still wait. Why? We love him. He lives. And we will see him. He's coming to rescue us, to be with him. We will see the Christ whom we call Lord, and we will see him with our own eyes. Isn't that amazing? That's such marvelous grace. It's incomprehensible. The Redeemer lives, and he's preparing everything as we speak. Let's go home with that. Amen.